So lesson three of our church history series, let's go ahead and pray and we'll go dive in. So Father, thank you for a beautiful morning. Thank you for your saints who are worshiping you today. We thank you for all the churches across the Tri-Cities, across our nation, across the world that have gathered to praise the name of Christ. It is a testimony to your faithfulness to bring the good news to all the corners of the earth. It's a testimony to the faithfulness of your people who have spread the gospel for centuries. And we pray that we would continue to be a part of what you are doing, that we would be faithful to pass this message on to the next generation, to tell those who have not yet believed that many would see and fear and put their trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get a few more notes out. If you want, you can turn a Bible to the book of Philippians. Read a short passage from Philippians. Of course, in church history, we won't be digging into a passage of Scripture as much as referencing passages of Scripture, but the book of Philippians be helpful. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read a small portion from verses 5 through 11, and just listen to how it reads. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I'll to read one more passage out of 1 Timothy. It's just a few pages to the left, or sorry, to the right in my Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says of Jesus, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, I read those two passages because hopefully you hear the poetry in them. At least even in the ESV and in my Bible on 1 Timothy 3, 16, it's even phrased out like poetry, right? There's some rhythm to these passages. And the point of that is that what our translators are doing is they're recognizing that in passages, say like 1 Timothy 3:16, this was probably some sort of early Christian creed or poem, something that would have been repeated amongst Christians, that they would have memorized. I mean, it has a nice rhythm to it. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And as we go through church history, we're always going to be pointing out that Christians develop ways of passing on truth that is poetic or musical, or if you want to say it, even creedal. And the point of this is that there are easy ways to memorize big truths and communicate those, and that has been the practice of Christians through all of history. Sometimes 21st century American Western evangelicals can think, if it sounds like a creed, it must be Roman Catholic. It must be bad. It must be evil. And that's just not true. Matter of fact, there's lots of creeds in the Scripture. There's lots of things that are repeated. And so we're actually going to start today by looking at one a famous creed. But I'll give a couple more handouts here because we've got a few more people here before we go. And we'll get... We're cruising through the early parts of church history, and I want to just point out to you guys one more time, on the back of your notes this morning, there's a little map, and I gave you this map. This is in part to follow up on last week, to show you that by, you know, what we, maybe the second century, so from 100 to 200 AD, the way that Christianity had spread, there were five major cities where Christianity had established itself. We call these maybe the patriarch cities. And you can see Jerusalem, of course, being one where the apostles were, where Jesus was crucified, where the gospel spread. Antioch, you may remember even from the book of Acts, right? That's where Paul was sent out of. And then, of course, way over across the Mediterranean to Rome, the city of political influence in the known world at this time in the Roman Empire. In those three cities, you had the bishop of that city, whoever was kind of the head of the local churches, became hugely influential. Now, a lot, and you can even see a little note there from the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople about authority. But in many ways, it wasn't that these bishops in these major cities held some sort of God-given unique authority, maybe like we would think of the Pope today, but rather that they held a massive amount of influence, similar to how we might think of certain evangelical teachers today. We may make jokes about people who are the evangelical pope or something, but we also recognize that certain teachers in certain places have certain amounts of influence. If we were Southern Baptists, right, we might say that the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas has a massive influence, right? Whoever the pastor is there is going to have some sort of big influence over the whole Southern Baptist Convention. We actually saw this play out in the last presidential election even. But so it wasn't that these cities represented, this is where God said, here's where authority lies, but these represented the centers of influence. And then, of course, you can see Constantinople and Alexandria were also influential cities in that time. And so, but this is within the first couple centuries of Christianity. And so as we move through these lessons, one thing I want to point out before we dive in today again is that church history is often defined by influential teachers and writers and preachers. And that isn't because this is God's method, is like he just takes one person, makes them super smart, super gifted, and so that they're the ones who steer the ship of Christianity. That's not the picture that we get in the New Testament of how the gospel spreads. But rather, influential preachers and writers represent the general tone of Christianity in its day. 100 years from now, when we want to know what did Christians think in the 21st century, we'll look at the books that were written. We'll look at the influential preachers. And we'll do this throughout all of church history. So when I make a point about an individual, I'm not saying this is some sort of like extra special super Christian that you and I cannot be, but saying that this is somebody that God used uniquely to communicate to the times and represent the tenor of the season. So that's where we're going to talk about some people today. I want to give you guys that in advance.
You say that even before Christianity, that the rabbis of the Old Testament and that the Jews were developing these creeds and these psalms because we didn't have a printing press, and that was the way that they was led to.
Absolutely. Yeah, so, I mean, even just it just makes sense that to teach through repetition and through song and through rhythm and through poetry. I mean, most of us learn our theology through our songs. It's easier to memorize a Bible passage through a song than it is through just vain repetition in your mind. And so creeds become very important in that regard. Yeah, Kathy. Absolutely, absolutely. And that's where we have creeds that last centuries and we go there, this communicates truth accurately. If it has the ability to last time, it probably captures truth well. So we break up our study of church history, because we can only cover so much in 12 weeks, into four categories. Each section of church history we look at, we're going to see four things. A consistent confession that Christians established what they believe. We'll look at opposition and confusion, because there's almost always persecution and heresy. We'll look at the authority of God and how that plays out in the church, and then how God protects and preserves his church. So we'll start with a consistent confession. One of the challenges, right, if we look at that little map, I mean, that's a lot of land, and if the gospel is spreading via word of mouth, how do we make sure that what is being passed on is true and is believed? And the way that we ensure that is by developing a consistent confession. This is why when church councils meet, we'll start looking at church councils next week, when church councils meet, they establish confessions. Because they tell Christians, go memorize this because this represents the truth of the scriptures. As Tim pointed out, we don't get a printing press until the end of our church history studies. We don't get one until, what is it, like 1450s that we get a printing press. And so you can't just, we all have Bibles and I made photocopies this morning. That didn't happen. It had to be by hand. And so word of mouth was the best way to spread it. But word of mouth, as Kathy pointed out, you have to be careful. It can be distorted. And so the church would develop these early creeds, and they would systematize and develop confessions. The earliest confession we have is what's called the Apostles' Creed. Did anybody grow up in church saying the Apostles' Creed? Tim did. Dee did. Methodist, right? And the Nicene Creed. Roman Catholic. I know you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. Most of us said... Oh yeah, Lutheran Church as well, right? But you know, a lot of us coming in this kind of modern, a lot of modern traditions, we don't use the Apostles' Creed. But the Apostles' Creed is excellent. Look at it; you can see it in your notes. This is quoted in a book by Nick Needham, a church history book, and this is probably one of the earliest editions. So it might sound a little different than how you may have heard it. He says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Sounds like a good confession, right? I mean, that's a good representation of Christian doctrine. And even to this day, traditions like the Lutherans and Catholics and even the catechism we use with our children teach the Apostles' Creed, because this is a good encapsulation of truth. You could spend weeks and weeks and weeks unpacking these phrases. What does it mean that God the Father is almighty? That he's the creator of heaven and earth? That Jesus is the Christ? That he was born of the Virgin Mary? That he suffered under Pontius Pilate? I mean, these are all major confessions, right? And so to systematize this in something that reads quite poetically is very helpful in passing on to people in a pre-literate society where people are not taught to read because they... Everything's copied by hand. They don't have a lot of books. And also in a society really that is prior to the printing press, this becomes very helpful. The Apostles' Creed was first recorded in a writing of Ignatius of Antioch. And that this would be in the second century. So somewhere around 140, 150, between 100 and 200, this is written down. And the tradition says this is passed on from the apostles. They actually, this is what the apostles taught their disciples. We don't have it in the scriptures, so we can't say that it's, inspired, as we might say 1 Timothy 3:16 is, but we can say that this represents biblical truth. And 2,000 years later, Christians continue to say, you know what? They got it right. Now, there's a couple of phrases, if you know your Apostles' Creed, that you didn't hear. One phrase is where it would say that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. You guys have heard that phrase? Yeah. That was added probably in the 5th century, in later centuries. Also the phrase, the communion of saints. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. The communion of saints also was added at a later date. And we could squabble about why those things should or shouldn't be in the creed, but that's for a different Sunday school lesson. Of course, I'll just... When Teresa was teaching our kids the catechism and that we use... And we were doing the Apostles' Creed. She said, I have some questions about the Apostles' Creed. Name the phrase, he descended into hell. That was one. But also, what about the Holy Catholic Church? And of course, remember, as we've already learned, that word Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. And so, yeah, the Christians in the first few centuries were emphasizing that there is a universal faith. This confession can be said in Jerusalem, and it can be said in Rome, and it can be said in Antioch, and it can be said in Kennewick, because it accurately represents the truth of God's word. Christians in early centuries found it wildly important to pass on these confessions, which developed into a need to lean on apostolic tradition. Now, that's kind of an important phrase to remember, apostolic tradition, the tradition that was passed on from the apostles. We have the apostolic word, right? We have God's word, and the New Testament is the writing of the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles. But what we don't know is a lot of little things. We don't know the creed isn't in the scriptures. How did they baptize people? What was the normal rhythm for doing that? What did a normal church service look like? We don't have these things in the New Testament. So how do we know them? Well, early Christians found it important to pass on apostolic tradition. Where the New Testament is silent, we need direction. And so the goal of these early Christians was to pass on what was emphasized by the apostles. Now, the plus side of that is that we then have a tradition moving through Christianity that shows us that there were consistent practices by Christians over the course of 2,000 years. So if we want to know, hey, how are we supposed to do church right? And we just sit in a little room like this and we start to throw out our random ideas and we say, oh, that sounds good, let's do that. We may be in danger of doing something very foolish before God. Right, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, right? You should just not have many words when you go before God. Let your words be few in your worship, which I think is really pointing to, let your opinions be few. How are we supposed to worship? We would do well then to say, well, how have Christians worshiped for 2,000 years? What have they done that they have found helpful and consistent? And so when we look back through the centuries of our worship, we're leaning on tradition. Tradition's a good thing. It just needs to stay in its proper place. And this really tells you the con of tradition. Tradition is a two-edged sword. It is easy to elevate tradition above the scriptures. And this is what is ultimately going to be the demise of the Roman Catholic Church, is they will elevate apostolic tradition to a place equal with the scriptures and sometimes functionally above the scriptures. But nonetheless, it is really important to remember that throughout church history, looking back to what did the earliest Christians do helps guide us into what is right and good today. I'll give you an example. The church calendar. You may say, well, what is the church calendar? Not the Voice of the Martyrs calendar we pass out, but some of you guys from more liturgical traditions know that oftentimes the church follows a calendar. Matter of fact, we follow a calendar, don't we? Because we celebrate Christmas in December, which, if you just do the math, couldn't have been when Jesus was born. We celebrate Christmas in December, and we celebrate the resurrection in April near the Passover season, right? Which is based on the scriptures. But the early church developed those traditions because they thought it was wise that over the course of the year we celebrated certain times and certain events. And even onto today, plenty of churches use a church calendar. That's where we get things like Ash Wednesday, and that's where we get things like Lent, and even where we get things like Good Friday and Christmas. These all come from the church recognizing that, hey, it would be good if over the course of the year we made sure to emphasize certain things. And so that, again, not laid out in the New Testament, not commanded by Christ that we celebrate his birthday once a year. But from the earliest centuries of Christianity, Christians saw it wise to celebrate these things once a year. And so we can look back on that tradition and say it's not mandatory, but it seems that this was a tradition that's been passed on for centuries, maybe even back to the apostles. It might have value for us, probably does have value for us. And so there is some definite benefits to tradition, but the best traditions we get are confessions, these rules of faith, these consistent creeds and confessions that help shape Christianity. Before we move on to opposition and confusion, do we have questions?
Mm-hmm. And I think it was after the Apostles' Creed that they developed it. I think it was the Conference of Nicaea.
Yeah, actually, I think we're going to spend almost our whole Sunday school on that next week. So, because Nicaea is really important. Mm-hmm. And Nicaea and Arianism, which is the heresy that brought about Nicaea, it was in 325, so it was later. And yeah, it gets its whole Sunday school lesson because it's real important. So we're going there. Yeah, Kathy. No, no, nowhere in the scriptures will you find that he descended into hell. So it's not in the scriptures.
Well, how did our sins get forgiven if he didn't?
The wrath of God was poured out on the cross. So when Jesus says, it is finished, I don't think he's saying, like, my 30-year run on earth was finished. It seems he was saying, it is finished. The price has been paid. So there was no more suffering of Christ after his death. Where is that? Psalm 139. Yeah. That doesn't tell us Jesus had to go there.
But if God is there too, Jesus and God are one.
The point being that the creed saying he was, let me read this correctly, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. So the implication being he had to descend into hell in order to suffer for sins. And the scriptures never teach that. It's just not in the Bible. And the scriptures instead teach that the full suffering of Christ on the cross was a sufficient payment for sin.
Yeah, it was
his suffering and death. The wages of sin is death, not hell, right? So we know that there's an eternality of death, but Christ suffered that on the cross. So when he says it's finished, it's done. So this is a good point because of the Apostles' Creed, it has become so normalized in Christianity that he descended into hell. That's just what everybody's taught. Like, that's what happened, right? And we do well then to say, well, God bless the people. This is the con side of tradition. But they're not going to find that in the scriptures. It was a tradition that developed but doesn't have a basis in the Bible. And so this is where Christians, we take tradition and we always put it, at least Protestant Christians, and I think this is the better way to go, the godly way, we always put the traditions underneath the scriptures. And so it's the same, that's probably good enough to go there. So, yeah. 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 Yeah, that...
I don't exactly sure. It's people have different interpretations of that.
It's 1 Peter 3, which is probably one of the hardest passages in the scriptures to understand. But yeah, I think that... I mean, you could make an argument that after his crucifixion, that's saying he's preaching to the spirits in hell, not suffering in hell, though. Right? So the reason I push back on that is to say that he needed to suffer in hell... to pay for sins is not biblical.
Oh, but what the young people are setting up here is the attributes of God, and God is everywhere.
Yeah, I think we're in a different category now, and I'm going to get back on about the omnipresence of God, not the nature of the creed. So let's go back to the lesson and talk about opposition and confusion. So the first three centuries of Christianity are riddled with persecution. Christianity is not welcome in Rome. At least not officially welcome in Rome until the 4th century. There were Roman emperors who were tolerant of Christianity, even when maybe sometimes the people weren't. There were Roman emperors who launched large-scale, systematic, official persecutions on the church. And the reason for this was that Christianity made truth claims that directly contradicted Rome. Right? Rome is pluralistic. Right, we have many gods, we have many things, but ultimately Caesar is Lord, right? And the tradition throughout, we even dealt with this in Jesus' day. The tradition in Rome was that if you were Caesar, you were a god, and Christianity says no, Jesus is Lord, right? And so that in itself is going to create some tension with Rome. And of course, what's interesting is though the Roman Empire tries to just crush and suppress Christianity with all its might, it is unsuccessful, and the gospel spreads to all the world. Probably more troubling in some ways for the spread of the gospel was not persecution, because history will teach us that persecution actually sets the church on fire for spreading the gospel. Usually in the midst of persecution, the church grows. Case in point today, the church in China is exploding as persecution right now is ramping up in China. And so that's what history tends to teach us. Usually the bigger trouble for the church to navigate through is heresy, when people contradict Scripture. The major heresy in the first three centuries of Christianity is what we call Gnosticism, spelled with a G. So G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge. And here's what Gnostics taught. They taught they were the true Christians, that they had some sort of special knowledge that Jesus had passed on, and the apostles didn't have it right. And in order to be saved, you had to be enlightened by this special knowledge. And part of this special knowledge taught that the physical world is evil, and the spiritual world is good. So it's impossible for anything made of matter to be good, which means they inherently denied the incarnation of Jesus. So Gnostics either taught that Jesus was God, who came to earth looking like a man, but he wasn't really a man. So deny the teaching, even what we read in Philippians 2. Or Gnostics taught that Jesus was a man who at a certain time in his life, the Spirit of the Son of God took him over and controlled him. But Gnostics would believe that God can never have true contact with the physical world. Now, Gnosticism is the major heresy during the first three centuries, and we have hints of it in the New Testament. Matter of fact, a lot of people will point to, say, 1 John dealing with early Gnostic teachings about knowledge and special knowledge and how Christ is known, whereas the apostles are going to come back and say, no, Christ came in the flesh, he made himself known, he did not hide himself from us. Now, we love the fact that Jesus, God, became a man. Right, the incarnation of Christ speaks to the mercy and compassion of God. And it means that he could stand as a perfect substitute in our place on the cross. Gnosticism cuts out the humanity of Jesus. And in doing so, it neuters the cross. And so Gnosticism was a massive problem, because Gnosticism also taught that the solution to sin was not the death of Jesus on the cross. Sin was not really the problem. Ignorance was. What you needed to be right with God was special knowledge, not salvation. And so early Christians fought vehemently against heresies. One of the things that we'll point out here in a moment when we talk about some important authors and theologians and preachers during that time, is that sometimes we think, well, those early Christians must have just been a bunch of backwoods, redneck, uneducated people. I mean, they got together in these little huts, and they didn't know, they didn't even have songs. They just cited some things. They couldn't write. They couldn't read. That's just not true. Heresy in the first, second, and third century led Christians to write extensively and biblically defending the Christian faith. And so it was things like Gnosticism that, with all the trouble it brought into Christianity, all the falsehood it brought into the world, also called Christians to step up to the occasion and write truth that would contradict error. And that truth, we have many documents that even survive until today. Out of Gnosticism spins off a ton of different heresies, and I'll just point out one: Marcionism. And this is in your notes, in the 140s and 160s, a guy named Marcion, I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, but that's okay. He taught that the Old and New Testaments were in opposition to each other. So that Yahweh of the Old Testament is this angry, vengeful God. Jesus of the New Testament is a God of mercy and love and compassion. So Marcion would conclude they can't be the same God. So if you're going to worship Jesus, as the Gnostics would have done, you have to reject the whole Old Testament. It has nothing to add to Christianity. And of course, this is considered a heresy, an abandonment of truth, because the apostles, what was the Bible they preached out of? It was the Old Testament. Right? Look at Paul's, not just Paul's writing, the whole New Testament is riddled with Old Testament imagery and quotations. They never saw the God of the Old Testament as different than the God of the New Testament. It is the same God. Jesus himself would say, before Abraham was, I am. Right? That's a claim to being Yahweh for the Old Testament. And so Marcion spread this heresy. I bring this up because this is a heresy that has probably gained popularity in the last 100 years, and even in recent times, there are hints of this heresy in popular Christianity. I won't throw him entirely under the bus, but you guys can go read about this more if you want. Andy Stanley from Atlanta, who preached recently that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Chris, there's all sorts of stuff in the Old Testament that's tricky. I'm going to preach through Genesis. We're going to deal with some of it. But because it's so tricky, it might turn people off to Jesus. So let's make sure our Christianity is just New Testament and not Old Testament. Well, the problem with that is that's not what God intended. We know who Jesus is, maybe in part mostly because of the Old Testament and how the New Testament writers understand how he fulfills the Old Testament. So Marcionism is alive and well. The author of Ecclesiastes would say, there's nothing new under the sun. Gnosticism exists today. Marcionism exists. And every heresy that we'll look at has its forms and figures even on and today. Which is another reason why it's important to study church history. Because there's nothing new under the sun. The same problems that Christians had 2,000 years ago are the problems we'll have today and the problems our children will have. The world might look like it's getting worse, but it's really just changing forms. Right? It's really just trying to repackage itself. Sin is sin. It always has been sin. Corruption is corruption. It's just going to start to shape shift a little bit as time goes on. And that's something we'll see over and over throughout history. So the last little bit of opposition and confusion is political upheaval. Under Diocletian, a Roman emperor in between 284 and 292, he divided the Roman Empire into two sections, the East and the West. Now, he did that because it was politically expedient. He was one Roman emperor, and the Roman Empire is huge, and so he starts dividing this up, kind of spreading out power. The problem of dividing the Roman Empire into the East and the West is eventually the East and the West are not going to get along. And eventually the West, centered in Rome, is going to fall, and the East, centered in what is now Istanbul, and for a long time was Constantinople, and for a while was Byzantium, will actually survive for centuries as the heart of the Roman Empire. So that political upheaval is going to have a significant impact on the church that we'll get to in a future lesson. Do you guys have questions on heresy, confusion, the political turmoil of the first three centuries? Yeah, Cheryl. Yeah, that's going to be my second point, my next point here, so I'll get you some. Yeah. You and Tim, you guys are way ahead of me. No. I'm trying to keep up with you guys, so yeah, you're right, though. These things, that you'll get there, so. All right, so let's talk about some of those writings. So after the death of the apostles, God raised up faithful Christians who preached, who led, who wrote, to guide the church into truth and righteousness. And their foundation was the Bible. I'm always I'm always a lot skeptical if somebody says, I'm a Bible-only Christian. Like, this is the only book I need to get by. Well, that's true, right? That's true in a sense. But that doesn't mean that other books aren't helpful. So people that say, I'm anti-intellectual, I have no use for books, I have no use for writing, I have no use for theology, are really putting themselves in a dangerous place because all the heresies use the Bible extensively. Right? We have to recognize that one of the ways that God blesses the church is to raise up people who can teach, who can preach, who can write, who can think for our good. Imperfect as they are, we're never going to put the people of church history on pedestals and say, well, they were almost perfect. Say, no, they have a lot of faults and a lot of problems. But the way they communicated truth was used by God to preserve the truth. And so some of the, and this is where I, under the category of authority of God, God continues to extend his authority as the scriptures are established and as churches are established through preachers, teachers, leaders, writers, individuals within the church. And so some of the most famous authors from this time, theologians, for me the earliest is Clement of Rome. And we bring him up only because we have a letter from Clement. We don't have the original, but we have documentation of this letter that was written in 96 AD, so before 100, maybe even when John the Apostle was still alive. Clement was likely a disciple of John the Apostle. Maybe one of the more significant people is Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius, we have 7 letters from Ignatius of Antioch from 110 AD. This is really early Christianity. One of the more interesting documents from early times is the Didache. And I told you guys I'd show you. See, it's a little tiny book. You can read the Didache in maybe 20 minutes. And it's really, really easy to read. But the Didache is The history says this actually was what the apostles passed on. This is the tradition of the apostles. And for, it was lost for, actually in for a long time in a lot of ways, and it was kind of rediscovered in some archives. But the Didache is really helpful because it's kind of a manual on the Christian life. Let me just read to you the table of contents. Chapter 1, the way of life, living the way of life, talking about how to be a Christian. Chapter 2, on the second commandment. Chapter 3, on being meek. I'm just giving you some highlights. Chapter 4 is on how to live in peace with others. What about giving and money? Second century document telling us how we should think about giving to the church. Chapter 5, on how to die well. Chapter 6, on let no one lead you astray, and on what to do with food. Chapter 7 on baptism. Chapter 8 on fasting and prayer. Chapter 9 on the Eucharist, on the Lord's Supper. Chapter 10 on what you're supposed to do after the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11 on welcoming teachers and prophets. Chapter 12 on receiving visitors. Chapter 13 on donating to prophets and donating to the poor. Chapter 14 on gathering together on the Lord's Day. Chapter 15 on bishops and church discipline. Chapter 16 on eschatology, the last days. In the second century, like how helpful. A lot of those things are things we still have questions about, right? And so documents like this survive even to today. In terms of dealing with Gnostic heresies, probably one of the most important, well, two important people that we're going to look at here just real briefly are Justin Martyr and Irenaeus of Lyons. Justin Martyr wrote the Apologies, which was to specifically address Greek philosophy and Judaism. Irenaeus wrote a famous document called Against Heresies. And these, you can read all of these for free online. If you just search Irenaeus of Lyons Against Heresies, you can read an English translation of what Irenaeus of Lyons wrote. He died in 200 AD. He was the chief Christian defender against Gnosticism. So there's your answer to your question, Cheryl. And I would encourage you, most of these documents are really long and they're really tough to read. But you would do well to just browse through them and scan through them, and you'll probably see, you'll notice how much they leaned on the New Testament writings. As a matter of fact, Irenaeus of Lyons is one of the first to recognize at least 20 New Testament books as authoritative scripture. So we have 27 that we recognize, and we'll get to in a future lesson how that came to be. But Irenaeus, again, in the second century, notes 20 New Testament books that have been officially recognized by the Catholic Church, by all Christians everywhere, as authoritative, which is pretty significant when you think about how documents would have been spread at that time. And he's familiar, at least from his writings, with all but Hebrews, James, Jude, now I'm going to forget what the fourth one is, with all but four books. Maybe it was like 1 Peter or something, 2 Peter. He's familiar with at least 23 of the New Testament books. That's really significant when the way that these Christian documents were spread is, hey, Dale, could you run this over to Prosser and then give it to somebody and have you maybe write it by hand and have them run it over to Seattle? And then that's how documents were spreading. Maybe that's an over-dramatization, but pretty amazing that within 200 years, really after the death of Christ, we have 20 books that everybody knows are the scriptures. And Irenaeus is one of the early writers that recognizes that. I believe in the book Against Heresies, but I could be wrong on that.
Flavius fit in with any of this?
I don't know.
Josephus?
The historian? Thank you, Josephus. Josephus, it was a Jewish historian in the late first century. So Josephus was present, or at least we think he was. He says he was present at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He was Jewish, though. He was not a Christian.
He was
a friend of Rome. As a matter of fact, Rome brought him to Jerusalem to try to kind of bring peace with the city of Jerusalem. And so that's why he's a historian that's super helpful on the destruction. And Josephus is interesting because, of course, he's one of the sources where we get a lot of a lot about early Christianity and its early spread. Because he was a Jewish historian. So yeah, is it Flavius Josephus? Is that his full name? Thank you, I forgot about that. Yeah, so he fits in it. And Josephus is fascinating as well, but yeah. The last teacher I'll mention is Origen. who was one of the brilliant theologians in Alexandria. And then, of course, if you want to go into African Christianity, we also have church fathers like Tertullian, I think is how you say it, and Cyprian. Cyprian is the famous one who said you cannot have the church, or God is your father without the church as your mother. And these both, Cyprian and Tertullian, Origen, these people, these started writing extensively. And because of the fact that they're in places like Alexandria and Rome, their documents are pretty well preserved because these were major centers of intellectual culture as well as theological culture. And so what we see from God is that the way that he communicates his authority is through his church and through his scriptures, right? So it isn't that God is giving new revelation to each generation, but he's passing it on through the people that he has redeemed. The last category we need to look at is the protection from God. So I already mentioned one of the challenges for a spreading faith is keeping it consistent. Now, how can you keep a growing group of people consistent with your standards? The easiest way to do it is by force. So if you tell people, hey, you deviate from this and we kill you. It's a good motivator, isn't it? I mean, this is how, in many ways, this is how many religions are spread. You deviate from this, and we excommunicate, we exile you, we hate you, we treat you as dead, and in some of them, they even kill you. It's how political ideologies are often spread. You deviate from this, and we kill you. So one way that you could preserve Christianity is through force, through fear. That is not how God has done it. Because the other way that you can keep Christianity consistent is by a divine work of God. We need to make sure that we don't think that God only worked with the apostles and only worked in the first century, and then he kind of said, best of luck to you. I'll see you in a couple thousand years. But rather, God himself was working through the Holy Spirit, indwelling his people, to make sure that Christianity is preserved and spread. When we get to a lesson on how the Bible became the Bible, which we'll do as part of one lesson and maybe as a future Sunday school series altogether, it's important for us to recognize that if this is God's word, he has played a part in preserving it. I mean, people can criticize the science of Bible translation and preservation all they want, but if this is really of God, do we really think that he's just kept his hand off of it? Certainly God has been at work in preserving the Christianity, and one of the ways he did that was through his word. As I said, the way the Bible was spread in the first few centuries was by handwritten copies that were passed from one church to another church to another church to another church. Paul's letters were circulated. Revelation is an interesting letter, right? Because we meet seven churches at the beginning and seven messengers that were apparently supposed to take this one letter to all these seven churches. And this is how the Bible was spread. So God preserved his church through his word, and he also preserved the gospel through his church as the Holy Spirit dwells in people, and they gather together for worship and mutual upbuilding. It preserves the truth. We repeat the truth because it preserves the truth. We pass it on from person to person. We have to be careful then, as, you know, free, wonderful, 21st century, independent American Christians, that we don't ever devalue tradition. Tradition helps us. It helps preserve truth. Sometimes traditions need to be abandoned. Absolutely. Sometimes traditions need to be corrected. But tradition in and of itself isn't bad. God actually works through the traditions of the church to spread truth. The Apostles' Creed being probably one of the most helpful examples. It seems like in popular Christian music, you know, every couple of years, somebody makes a song out of the Apostles' Creed. It's still printed in almost every hymn book it's printed in the hymn books that are in our pew. It's printed in most every hymn book that I've seen. Many Christian traditions use the Apostles' Creed, if not on a weekly basis, at least on a regular basis, to stand up and say, this is the truth that we hold dear. That has been something God has used to preserve his church in the world. And that hopefully encapsulates the first three centuries of Christianity. We will look next week at one of the biggest turning points in Christian history, the Council of Nicaea, and that Tim brought up, and that will be hopefully insightful. Any questions before we close?
I found the verse. It's probably totally out of context, but I think this is part of it. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
Where is that at?
Maybe totally out of context. Acts chapter 2, verse 31.
Acts chapter 2. Let's look at it real quick.
I have no idea what it means, but that's what it says. Acts 2, what? 31.
Verse 31.
Verse 31.
So, yeah, it is quoting Psalm 22. Brothers, let's start in 29 so we have some context. Peter preaching on Pentecost. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up from the dead, and we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God. So you're saying that he wasn't abandoned in Hades, but he was there for a time?
No, it just says his soul was not left in hell in my version.
Yeah, so
what that means.
It would be,
it would be
a stretch to say that that means he was there for a time. I mean, it could be. We'd want to look at the rest of the scriptures. Psalm 22, I think the heart of Psalm 22, and this is Cheryl's absolutely right, this is a reference to Psalm 22. And the heart of Psalm 22 is that God the Father never abandoned God the Son. Is he quoting Psalm 16? Yeah, Psalm 16. Or maybe this is, as 16 would say, this says the same thing. You will not abandon my soul to Hades.
Psalm 16:10.
Yeah, and Psalm 22 says the same thing about God not abandoning Christ. I think the overwhelming evidence of the Old Testament, especially those two Psalms and the prophetic literature, is that God never abandoned Christ. So we'd have to look somewhere else for him to say that he, and I'm just pushing back on what you said, and what the, but is that he had to suffer in hell. He never suffered in hell. If Jesus went to hell or Hades for whatever reason to preach to those who were in chains in 1 Peter 3, it was never to suffer for sin. His suffering for sin was finished on the cross. There's a variety of verses that debate, and maybe someday we'll do a Sunday school on the Apostles' Creed, and we'll get into the details of the he descended into hell. I'm more persuaded that upon his death, Christ was present with God, and that as part of something he did in those 1 Peter 3, part of something he did in those few days was then to proclaim victory over sin and death and the devil. And somehow, you know, we want to make sure we don't impose our idea of linear space and time on this, but somehow preach that to the people in chains. I do believe that God is present in hell. I think that hell does not exist outside the all presence of God. Today and for eternity, what makes hell so awful isn't that God isn't there; it's that you cannot know God who is there. That's what makes hell so awful. And that's what makes not believing in Christ so awful. Is that God is not far from each of us, and yet so many of us choose to reject him. And so many people, I should say.
Maybe the Trinity is involved in all of this, that maybe the Spirit, while Christ, you know, we've got the three personalities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I understand that.
Where are you going with this?
But that maybe it was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that was involved in Hades. I don't know.
Yeah, I think one thing we want to maintain is that though God is one, he does exist distinctly.
Right.
I think, yeah, we'd have to look at that 1 Peter 3, but I'm pretty sure it's referring to the Son that Christ is preaching. But One thing, I always want to make this emphasis, and you can go back and you can listen to my sermon if you want from Matthew, 27, where with Christ dying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I would argue that what Christ was experiencing at that time was not a break in the Godhead, that somehow God the Father, as popular phrase, turned his back on God the Son. What Christ was experiencing was the intense experience of forsakenness. So God never abandoned Jesus, never turned his face on him. God was never like, oh, I can't look at Jesus. That doesn't seem to be the picture of what we get in Isaiah 53 or other major prophetic passages. But what we do get is in the humanity of Christ, in a moment, Jesus feels And I mean that word not in a touchy-feely way, but in a real deep gut way, he feels forsaken by God. That's what it means to suffer for sin. That's what makes hell so awful. It's not the experience of God saying, I'm going to put you in a little corner of my universe that I can't go to. It's God saying, you can never know me. Right? To feel the complete absence of God is the worst hell we could imagine. And I think that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. But we are far from church history now and over time. So let me pray and we can keep jabbering about this. But you guys can go get your coffee and go to the bathroom. So, Father, thank you for your word, which is sure, which is wonderful, which is good. Thank you so much for your church that has been so faithful to pass on the truth to us even to this day. May we appreciate what you have done. May we always humble ourselves beneath the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.